I want to speak this evening a little bit about living life to the max. And I'm going to read, if you'd like to turn there, to John chapter 10, and beginning at verse 7. John 10, beginning at verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Who wants to live a mediocre, ho-hum, purposeless life? Amazingly, that's how most people live. And in fact, many Christians live that way. Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Everything has been figured out except how to live." But of course, Jesus has figured it out. And what does he tell us here? Well, first of all, he tells us that the world is full of thieves and robbers. Time robbers, joy robbers, peace robbers, truth robbers, assurance robbers, motivation robbers, in a word, life robbers. There are all sorts of influences around us trying to rob us of the life that we could enjoy in Christ. And then secondly, he tells us in verses 7 and 9 that he's the door. And what is he saying here? Well, a door is a decision, isn't it? It's a line of demarcation. It's a divider. And Jesus is just that. Every day we make decisions. Pro or con, for Christ or not for Christ. We make choices about how we use our time, how we use our resources, how we use our minds, how we use our strength and opportunities. And the Lord Jesus says, "I'm the door. I'm the door in and the door out. I'm the one who decides what's worth having and what's not worth having. And when you step into me, into life in me, then you step into the life worth having. And if you're outside of me, if your will is outside of my will, your energies and objectives and idols are outside of what I want for you, then you discover pretty quickly that Jesus is the door. He's the decision of life. Everything is either for him or not for him. And on that basis, we live a mediocre life or a supernatural life." And then he says in verse 9 that salvation is the key to security. We enter in, and to liberty, we go out, and to sustainability, we find pasture. In other words, the ultimate in-group is being in Christ. And that's the place of security. I mean, nothing fundamental can ever happen to the believer's life. Superficial things can change. But God is on the throne. Christ is my Savior. The Spirit indwells me. The promises of the Bible are true. Heaven is my home. Nothing fundamental can ever change in the believer's life. And so there's a huge security to be found in him. My identity is in him. It's not what people say I am. When my little kids would come to me and say, "You know, Daddy, he called me an elephant." I said, "Well, does that make you an elephant?" "No." "Well, then what does it matter?" Right? It's what Christ names us, what he calls us, his own, children, saints, believers, heirs, and on the list goes. There are hundreds of names associated with the child of God, names that he gives us And these are our true identity. And so now that we're in Christ, accepted in the Beloved One, nothing can ever change that. That's the whole point of Paul's argument in Romans, that there's nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But not only is there security, there's liberty. The idea that Christian life is bondage, you know, there, all these things you can't do. Look, I get drunk all I want to. I just don't want to. God gives me liberty. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. The liberty of the Christian is, I now have the joy of living for the pleasure of God. I live in the true state in which God designed me, so that life becomes purposeful every day in every way. I live in the liberty, the perfect law of liberty. So I now have the freedom to live as God designed me to live. The unbeliever can't do that. The unbeliever is like throwing a bowling ball in the air. All it can do is come down. But I'm now like a bird that can fly. The law of gravity, the spiritual law of gravity, still pulls on me, what the Bible calls the law of sin and death. But the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the reason a bird can fly where a bowling ball can't is because the bird has a superior law working in it. It's the law of life. And the law of life gives me the freedom. Now, I can still choose to come down. And that's what makes sin so daring in the believer, because we choose to do it. We're not enslaved to it. We're not bound to it. We make a conscious choice to do it. But we are free to live, to fly. And then thirdly, sustainability. Right? The world's joys and power and glamour and riches are always fading away. And in the end, it's like a Monopoly game. Everything goes back into the box. But for the child of God, our joys, our pleasures, our riches, etc., etc., are all sustainable. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and he who eats of me will never thirst, never hunger, never thirst. And this idea that God's little lambs, they go out, they go in and out, and they find pasture, the idea is that God sustains us with lasting pleasures, lasting joys, things that never fade away. And then number four, verse 10, the life that he wants us to have, he calls here the abundant life. Now, we don't even use the word abundant or abounding anymore in our English vernacular. But the idea is overflowing, right? More than enough. It's not just the full life, it's abundant. It's the kind of experience that a fountain has. It just keeps bubbling. It just keeps coming. And the whole idea there is that God gives us more than we can use, so that he puts us into a place where we can always afford to be generous. He has lavished so much upon us, we can afford to forgive people, right? Because he's forgiven us. We can afford to love people. Why? Not because they're lovable. Anybody can do that. The mafia, they love their kids, you know. Jesus said the Pharisees, they love their friends. Now, what we do is we love the unlovable. And how is that? Well, it's the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's given to us. And this is what marks us out. And this is what makes people notice. Not when we love the lovable, but when we love the unlovable. So we have joy abounding. We have enough to share with others. We can afford to live the lavishly generous life of the fabulously rich. We can afford to always be generous. And if we're going to give in God's name, then we have to give the way he gives. And that's why he lavishes it upon us. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And so there's this lavish display of the love of God. This is how he wants us to live our lives, that our lives become the channels of his blessing to everyone around us. There is that withholds, but it tends to poverty. There is that scatters and yet increases. Well, the farmer throws his seed away, not carelessly, but purposefully, and in the end, he gets a bigger crop. The person who keeps the grain in the barn ends up going bankrupt. And so God has designed it this way. Christian, you only get to keep what you give away. Everything you use on yourself is lost. And everything you give away for the Lord's sake, in the end, is kept for you. And that's what Paul said. Paul lived his whole life just giving away, giving himself away, giving away truth, giving away the gospel, giving away grace, etc., etc., until he gave his own life away. But he said, I'm confident that he is able to keep everything that I've committed to him against that day. So that's the rich life. The rich life is not the life that gets, it's the life that gives. And then finally, number 5, verse 11, the kind of life that Jesus gives us is total sacrifice. And, you know, we think that's kind of strange. Like, you know, there are many churches today that are designed to minimize the sacrifice we have to make. They have a professional staff. They have people who look after things. If you don't want to visit the old folks or visit in the hospital, no problem. We have a pastoral staff. We have a hospitality staff. We have somebody that looks after everything. We've got a staff that looks after the building, so you don't have to lift your little finger. Like a country club, you can stop in now and again. If you decide to go to the beach this week, nobody notices. You're just one of a multitude. And it seems like a really good deal. But you see, Jesus designed the church not for token commitment, but for total commitment. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And people say, well, why is that? It seems so hard. It's like it costs you your life, exactly. Because token commitment brings token blessing. Total commitment brings total blessing. God wants you to live life to the max. And the church has been designed not for token commitment, but for total commitment. Because that's the path to rich blessing. So here Jesus says, this is the life. You want to follow me? Pick up your cross, right? And when a man picked up his cross, he had no further plans for tomorrow. He was going to die. And that's the whole point. By the cross, says Paul, the world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. The world has no use for me anymore. They have no further plans for me. If you love the world would love you. But the world doesn't love you. They don't want you because you are loyal to Christ, and they don't want Christ. So if we love him, we will follow him. And the way to follow him, he says, is to take up your cross and follow me. So over against all the thinkers and philosophers and religious leaders, motivational speakers, all the popular pop psychologists, why is it that Jesus is the only one who has it right about life? And notice what he said. Everybody who's come before me, they're thieves and robbers. They're trying to take something from you. I'm the only one who gives life to you, right? Well, as you go through John's gospel, you see this, right? In John 1, verses 1 to 4, he's the life creator. There's nothing that lives that he didn't make. It was his idea. Life was his idea. And the intricacies of life are so fantastic. The scientists are agape at life. Back in the days of Charles Darwin, they thought that a human cell, was a little bag with a few things in it. And so they could be forgiven to believe that a few changes could make a big difference. But now we know that the average human cell has 1.3 trillion bits of information in it. I just had two identical little girls given to me, granddaughters. And I've got two twin grandsons to be born there in Pennsylvania. And I look at those two little eyes and I'm amazed at the wonder of it, that from one male cell and one female cell, you have those two little children. And those two cells began to divide. One cell implanted in the other, they began to divide until there were trillions of them. But they didn't simply multiply, they differentiated from the cones and rods on the back of their little eyes to the smooth muscle cells of their heart to the hairs growing on their little head, the little tiny fingernails. And you think within those little fingers are little blood vessels the thickness of a thread, and in those blood vessels are little blood corpuscles that are moving that life through their bodies. And this was Jesus' design. He was the one who thought this up and who made this amazing world. So he's the life creator. And then secondly, he's the life giver. This life is in his Son. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who regenerates us by his Spirit, and the very life that beats in my heart is the very life that beats in the heart of the Lord Jesus. That's the life that he gives me. And then, of course, he's the life sustainer. He doesn't just minister to my needs every day. His mercies are new every morning. He gives me daily grace. It's not just that he looks after me until I get to the gates of glory, and then I say, thanks, Lord, for the hand up. And now I'm on my own, I'll do just fine myself. Forever and ever and ever, he will be unfolding himself into us. And all that, just like the sun that unfolds itself, the energy of the sun is being given, and every growing thing on the planet is sustained by the sun. But of course, the sun is finite, and it's slowly diminishing. But Christ is the infinite one, and forever he will be unfolding himself, and it will be his life flowing through his people, and all that we come to know and enjoy and all that we accomplish in the ages to come when his servants serve him, it will all be traced back to the source of life, Christ himself. He is the life, and that life is the light of men. And then he is the life principle. It's not simply that he is a life giver, that he gives me life, but as we talked about last evening, he is the very principle of life within us. I'm not given life independent of Christ. And this is important to realize because, you know, pretty much everything he gives me, I mess it up. And so God did not give me life. He gave me Christ, and Christ is my life. So Christ is the one who sustains my life. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's why I can never lose it, because God has secured my life in Christ and Christ in God. And we have a little picture of that here in John 10. We're in the Savior's hand. The hand of the Savior is in the Father's hand, and nothing can ever rob us of that. So, what is the highest, what is the best kind of life? Well, it's eternal life. But eternal life is not something we get when we get to heaven. It's a present possession. He that has the Son has life. right? When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life at that moment. Now, Jesus defines this eternal life in John 17 and verse 3. What does he say? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, Jesus is explaining that this life we have is essentially a relationship, right? And we preach this all the time, saying, look, it's not religion, it's a relationship. So that's the question we need to ask ourselves. How's my relationship going? How's my relationship with the Father? Do I think of him as Abba? Like, do I like to spend time in his presence? My grandkids, they run in the door, they see me. Papa, Papa, they run to me, they hug me. They want to be around me. They want to sit between my legs on the lawnmower. Whatever I'm doing, that's what they want to do. And, you know, this is what it means when the Bible speaks about to be perfect, right? To be perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. And David was perfect in all his generation. Come on, what does that mean? What does it mean to be perfect? Well, it obviously doesn't mean to be sinless, because David wasn't sinless. Jacob wasn't sinless, but they were perfect. Abraham, be perfect, right? What does that mean? It doesn't, well, let me just give an example. My little grandson, David's son, Joseph, he loves to work with me in the yard. And we've got lots of trees. I've got 3 acres here. We got lots of trees. So we'll take the little lawn tractor and the little wagon behind it, and we'll go down to pick up fallen branches. And I'll pick up some big ones, and they'll have to be broken in half so that they'll fit into the little wagon. But he picks up little twigs, and he breaks them in half too and puts them in. Now, he doesn't have to break them in half. They fit quite well all by themselves. But he's watching me to see what I do, and that's what he's doing. So his work is not perfect, but his heart is perfect, right? So when the Bible says that God is perfect, it means that he's all in. He's totally committed to you. He wants the very best for you. His thoughts concerning you, says David, are more than we can number. Thoughts of good and not of evil. God is always thinking about you, and he's planning things for you, and he's looking for ways to surprise you with joy and to enrich your life and to make you more efficient and effective in your service for God. God is all in on the project. And the question is, are you? That's what it means to be perfect towards him, to have an undivided heart, and to be all in. So, let me give you in closing 4 principles for this life. And these are essential to get a hold of this. And number one is this. This life is from above. You put your roots into this world, it will suck you dry. There is nothing in this desert world to sustain the life of the believer. The things the world thinks about are enervating. They will sap you of your energy. They will sap you of your motivation. They will dilute your thinking. They are not helpful. Give them up. Get rid of them. They're not worth having. The vine and the branches is a beautiful picture of this. And you know, when we think about this, we realize that the vine has its roots in heaven, right? The vine, the Lord Jesus, has his roots in God. And the whole idea here is that when people are walking through this desert world and they come across somebody like you, and you're producing these delicious, sweet grapes called the fruit of the Spirit. And when everybody else is nasty, you're sweet. When you're standing at the counter and the plane has been delayed, and everybody's angry at the person behind the counter as if she was personally responsible for ruining the plane or something, or changing the weather. And they're all snapping at her. And you come up to the counter and say, "I'm sorry you're going through this. We don't really blame you. It's not your fault. I hope you're encouraged. Thanks for the good job you're doing." They taste the sweet fruit. And they want to know what's with you, right? And that's how it is. Loving the unkind people, thinking about the people at work that are the most obnoxious, and to say, "Lord, I want to show them your sweet attitude. I want to do what you did to Zacchaeus. When everybody was down on Zacchaeus, you said, 'I think I'd like to have tea with you this afternoon.'" Right? This is what God has commissioned us to do. Instead of having our roots in this world, have your roots in God. What does that mean? That means that I read the Word and ask God to speak to me. And I respond in prayer. I turn everything in my life into a conversation with the Lord. And when I do that, He feeds me the life of Christ. The life of Christ flows through the vine and into the branches, and the fruit is born, and people taste the sweetness of the fruit, and they say, "How can you grow grapes like that in this desert world? How can you be like that?" And we have the joy of telling them the secret, that our roots are in God, that Christ is the secret of our life, that I'm just a poor sinner like everybody else, but the life of Christ is flowing through me. And that's why this sweet fruit is produced. Number one, this life is from above. You'll never get this kind of life by feeding on this world. Number two, your life is a non-renewable resource. We all know the line, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." When you're young, you think you have forever. It ain't true. Time is moving swiftly by. By the time you're 60, you will have spent 20 years unconscious in bed making rude noises. 20 years of 24-hour days. One-third of your life is gone sleeping. If you spend 2 hours a day in buying food, preparing food, and eating food, and that's a minimum, 2 hours a day, what does that mean? That means 1 month out of every year, all you do is put food into that gaping maw. 1/12 of your life is spent eating food. If you're spending 40 hours a week at work, what does that look like over a lifetime? You start to realize, if you number your days and apply your heart to wisdom, you realize, you probably have over the next 70 years, or as most of you are, maybe 50, 55 years, you may have 2 years maximum, either for harmless pleasures or for serving the Lord. That's it. There's no time to waste. As Henry Thoreau said, you can't kill time without injuring eternity. So your life is a non-renewable resource, and you've got to get on with it. Now is the time to serve God. When you have the most energy, you have the clearest mind, you have your physical health, now's the time to get on with it. God doesn't like leftovers any more than you do. And if you think you're going to serve God when you get older, first you'll live your life and then get around to doing what he wants. That's a bad plan, a really bad plan. And all you need to do is take the geriatric test, go down to an old folks home, and visit Christians who live for themselves or Christians who live for the Lord. And you'll find out real fast what kind of an old person you want to be. Number three, you can only transfer time to eternity by investing in people who are going there. Right? People say, you can't take it with you. Somebody else says, no, but you can send it on ahead. Yeah, the question is, how do you send it on ahead? Paul said, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, use the mammon of unrighteousness to buy friends in the world to come. Well, what does that mean? It means leaving a decent tip when you leave a gospel tract. It means having an extra 10 bucks in your pocket, so instead of waiting for a beggar to come up to you and ask for a handout, to go to him and say, hey, let's have lunch together. I'd like to learn from you. I'd like to hear about your life. And you get an opportunity to share Christ with him. And you use that money to make an investment in eternity. And these are the people who will, as the Bible says, receive you into your eternal habitations, your eternal home. They will say to you, I'm glad you invited me here. So the only way to get earthly riches to heaven is by investing them in people who are going there. When I was a young guy, probably 17, I guess, something like that, I was at the Toronto Conference, a huge crowd in those days, maybe 1,200, 1,500 people. They had a youth meeting on the Sunday evening, and I didn't remember a thing any of the preachers said all weekend. And I don't even remember who the preacher was at the youth conference, the youth meeting. But he concluded with this sentence, and it blew me out of the water. It changed my life. This is what he said. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you discovered that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? So number one, this life is from above. I need to have that life nourished so that I can produce sweet fruit in this world and make people curious about why my life is so different to theirs. Secondly, I need to realize my life is a non-renewable resource and there is no time to waste, and I need to get on with it now. Number three, I can only transfer this life of mine into eternity by investing in people who are going there. And that's really what it's about. This is life eternal, to know God, to know Christ, and in knowing them, to communicate how wonderful they are to the people around me. That's my role. God's had a lot of bad press. People don't think well of God or of Christ, and it's my job to convince them that God and his son are the most lovable people in the universe, lovable persons in the universe. Number four, your life is Christ's life, right? So the path to maximizing the Christ life is taking self to zero. That's what John says, right? John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. There's a relationship here. And the Christian life is not a matter of running myself down. It's a matter of lifting Christ up. But in the process, I want him to get the glory for everything, not me. And when I live like that, when I realize That's the path, right? The number one complaint, the number one reason for Christians being disheartened and giving up and quitting an assembly and wandering off, you know what it is? They feel like somebody put them down. It's the number one reason. Well, if you want to go down, anything that humbles us is good for us. Now, I'm not endorsing people who are putting others down. We shouldn't be doing that. But if I'm looking for the path of humility, if I'm looking, you know, let's face it, folks, you virtually never hear messages about humility, right? Because people say, oh, wow, he must know all about it, right? And so people don't talk about it, but that is the number one qualifier for your position in the coming kingdom. The lower you go in this world, the higher you will be in the world to come. Now, by higher, we don't mean having more glory or more status. We mean having more opportunities to serve. Because in the world to come, it's all about servanthood. The greatest person in the universe is there because he not was, but is the servant of all. And as we thought about the other day, the one who deserves to be seated on the throne is going to get down and serve the meal at his own wedding reception. So this is a wonderful truth to discover, that when people put me down, I say, thanks for that. That's exactly the direction I want to go. The great peace of those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. The reason I'm so easily offended is because I think I'm worth better than that. But if all I want to do is make sure that people know he's worth better than that, that it's about the Lord, it's not about me. That the life that's in me is actually Christ's life, and he should get the credit for it. When I start to live like that, then all of a sudden, people who put me down, well, I just say, well, thanks for the hand down. That's exactly where I want to go. I was just today noticing in the news, there's a fellow, his name is Barry Morphew, who's just been arrested for the murder of his wife out in Colorado. And his wife, Suzanne, disappeared a year ago on Mother's Day. Mother of two beautiful daughters. Looks like they had a very nice lifestyle, a beautiful home, but she disappeared. And I was kind of curious about it, and I went on her Facebook page, and here are all these pictures of her and her kids and her husband. Looks like a real family lady. She's really, that's all she shows are pictures of herself and her family. And then as you go through the photos, you can't see it just on the photo section, but as you go through the photos, you come to one little gray box, and this is what it says. If Jesus Christ considered it a joy to die for you, shouldn't you consider it a joy to live for him? Let's pray. Father, we just long for this to be true in our lives. We think of the little foxes that spoil the vine, the little sins, the careless thoughts, the little sinful pleasures that we roll over our tongues like a tasty morsel. And the devil's convinced us that we can live the Christian life at least in the top 0.5% and still have a few little things that we have just for ourselves. Father, teach us that all that came before Jesus are thieves and robbers, and we want them gone. Because they rob us of our joy. They rob us of our power with God and men. They rob us of our confidence in prayer. The devil doesn't mind quoting to us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. It's one of his favorite verses to quote it to us. Father, help us to be ruthless with sin. If we really love Jesus, we'll realize that these things are not only thieves, but they turn into monsters. We remember how James told us that the smallest a sin will ever be is the first time we do it. Lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And we get this cute little baby, and we think this is fun. It's fun to flirt, or fun to think these thoughts, or to do things for a momentary pleasure. But the baby doesn't stay like that. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And this is the opposite of life. And we realize that these sins in our lives, they kill us. They kill our joy. They kill our peace. They kill our assurance. Kill our power with God and men. And in the end, they rob us of our lives. So, Father, we pray that you'll show us again this sweet little principle that this lady had on her Facebook page. If Jesus Christ considered it a joy to die for you, shouldn't you consider it a joy to live for him? We ask in his precious name. Amen.